Well, we turn this evening to Romans in chapter 1, and we are looking at verses 21 through to 23. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The Apostle Paul continues his theme of the necessity of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he has said there in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In connection with his dealing with the Gentiles then, the Apostle Paul seeks to show that the manner of their life is something that cannot be approved of by the God of Scripture. Inexcusable behavior is behavior to such a degree that cannot be accepted or justified. The newspapers report on it every week, from football hooliganism to dreadful murders that have become commonplace. The Apostle Paul makes no concessions to Gentile wickedness. It is not that they are living in such ignorance that the sinfulness of their lives can, as it were, be overlooked. He finds that they are without excuse. And at this point he turns to his proof of this proposition. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We are all Gentiles here, so we have an intimate familiarity with this from our lives before the time of our conversion, when we were precisely as the Apostle Paul describes things here, without excuse, living in darkness and walking in the ways of this world, and in desperate need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time, dear friends, when you were brought to an understanding of the gospel of God's grace. When you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Lord and Savior. If you are a true believer here this evening, you know the spiritual change that results from true conversion, and you praise God for that. Every day of our lives since we were born again has been different, and we give thanks for that God-directed walk instead of our own waywardness. So the apostle, in dealing with the guilt of the Gentiles before he goes on to the guilt of the Jews underlines the necessary response to truth. And that is the first consideration here. The necessary response to truth. The natural man's knowledge of God demands the response of repentance and fear. We are not what we ought to be by nature, and we cannot claim to be altogether ignorant of that fact. The awareness of the existence of God constrains each and every individual to consideration with respect to the matter of personal relationship to God. Now, there are many today who would dismiss that, and they would have us believe and recognize that knowledge of God does not exist. But you see, if we take seriously the Bible and the teachings of the Bible, we can see that the Apostle Paul at this particular point underlines the fact that the Gentiles had some knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul does not regard those beyond the realm of Scripture as helpless innocents, totally ignorant of the true God and consequently not responsible for the life of sin and wickedness that they live. But you see, ignorance of the way of salvation is not the same as ignorance of God. And so we see that they knew God, and that is the natural condition of us all. That atheism, the denial that there is a God, is a chosen conviction. Whereas theism, the belief in God, is inscribed in the heart of every man and woman and boy and girl from birth. However clouded the apprehension of these things might be, from time to time, there enters into the heart of everyone the conviction that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul further affirms this truth. If you look at verses 14 and 15, for example, in chapter 2, you see that there the Apostle writes, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law," that's the written law of Moses, "are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." There is a knowledge there in the heart of every man, woman, boy and girl, and this knowledge of God demands a right response. And what this response should be is not invisible and distant from us. It is obvious from both nature and Scripture that there is a God, and that the God who is demands that we worship him, is written upon every human heart. It's all a matter of degree in connection with how forceful that might be. And the worship of the pagan Gentiles of Paul's day proved the point. The Apostle Paul does not accuse them of absolute ignorance of the existence of God, but rather he accuses them of culpable distortion. They were responding to the truth that was written in them, and they were acting in ways which were contrary to that truth. Look at verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The apostle looks upon the idolatry of his own day, and he sees it not as some production of those who are helpless, as it were, to do anything different, but rather he sees it as the distortion and the corruption of true knowledge in the human heart that there is a God, and that God is almighty, and that he is the creator of all things. When we turn to the Bible, we have the situation even more clearly demonstrated. And the message of what our theologians call general revelation, that is, a revelation in this universe and in ourselves, which is accessible to every man and woman and boy and girl, the message that is there is even more clearly reinforced by special revelation. That is, the revelation that God has made of himself among his people, which over time was inscripturated, written in the Bible, and which shows not only the reality of sin, but also God's gracious provision of so great salvation for sinners. So we have, for example, that knowledge of the ancients. We read now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in Hebrews 11 there, at the beginning of that chapter, the writer continues, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. If you turn to Hebrews and chapter 11, you see some familiar names there, going back into what we call a time immemorial, the earliest times. The writer mentions Abel, he mentions Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so on. Here was a revelation of God whereby there was understanding, not merely to a conviction of sin and inexcusability, but an understanding unto salvation. This special revelation that God has been pleased to give to mankind from ancient time, whereby sinners can be saved. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 23 refers to the Savior who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to so much derision and criticism during his earthly life. You read about that in the gospel record. And you see his treatment from unconverted folk. But all of the while, the Savior rested in his heavenly Father's love as he went on with that mission that had been bestowed upon him. And as you know, he went all of the way to Calvary to make amends for unworthy sinners such as we. The Apostle Peter, in that passage mentioned there in chapter 2, after verse 23, he goes on to verse 24, and there he writes, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." There is an answer, and there is a real answer to sin. And that answer is to be found in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, who did what was necessary in order that sinners might be saved. He lived that perfect life perfectly, and he died that atoning death at Calvary in order that through his infinitely precious blood, sin might be forgiven. For the Apostle Paul, his mission to the Gentiles was necessary because of the wayward condition in which they were. He was not pessimistic with respect to outcomes, because he had confidence in the power of the gospel. That's why he writes there in verse 16, and what follows relates back to his affirmation of the power of the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he says, "for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." How important it is, dear friends, for the church in every age to have confidence in the power of the gospel. It really does retrieve sinners from their godless condition, their wayward journey, as it were, their separation from God. And that gospel received by the power of the Holy Spirit involves this wonderful reconciliation. So we have examples in Christians. We have the example of Christians. Christ exhorts us to be his witnesses by living the life of faith. And by the grace and power of God, we are enabled so to do. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts his disciples. Matthew 5 and 16. "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are to be light bearers. We are to shine in the darkness of this world. We are for a witness to Christ, to those who are far from Christ. Now, I know that neighbors and work colleagues may not tolerate us speaking well of Christ. But be that as it may, and even if it's not practical to be speaking to them about the gospel, that still does not mean that the life of faith lived does not impact upon them. Sinners, when they are saved and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, live a life where change is visible. this one or that one was a drunkard. But by God's grace and power, he becomes a Christian worker, distributing the word of God. Paul had been a persecutor of the church, but now we find that he is a preacher of the very gospel that he so hated and sought to destroy. And are there not many such accounts in the history of the church of changed hearts and lives? Now there is what we might describe as a non-acceptable response to the truth. All that might be said with respect to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who receive the gospel of God's grace, cannot be said with regard to multitudes living alongside us in this world. And the Apostle Paul found that the same in his own day. And as he looks out upon the Gentile world, he sees this response to truth, which is not an acceptable response to truth. It is what we can only describe as a sinful response. And the Apostle Paul finds that sinful response among the Gentiles even before they hear the gospel, because they are not responding aright to the revelation of God in creation that they do actually see among them. And so their response to that truth in general revelation was the opposite of what it ought to be. In this particular part of chapter 1 that we are looking at this evening, we see how the Apostle Paul identifies this. With respect to the Gentiles, they might be religious Gentiles, but they are still unconverted sinners and still under the wrath of God, which he has mentioned there in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why should this be so if they have not heard the gospel preached? Well, the apostle makes it plain, because God has showed to them the truth. The truth of his own existence and the truth concerning certain aspects of his character. But the response is not such as it should be. And the apostle Paul identifies particular matters which demonstrate the culpability, the guilt of those who have not even heard the gospel, but they have been exposed to the truth. This truth of God that is revealed in the universe about them. Verse 20 underlines that. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So he's not talking about knowledge from the Bible here. He's talking about knowledge from the created universe. This earth upon which we live, the heavens above, all that we know with respect to these things are manifesting certain aspects of the character of God and the existence of God. And the Apostle Paul will not have it that this particular revelation is clouded so that we might make excuse for sinners who have been exposed to it, but the revelation has not been clear enough for them to come to right conclusions about the existence of God and certain aspects of his character. No, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's not only that they are seen, but the apostle says, being understood by the things that are made. And if you ask, well, what in particular are we talking about here? The apostle mentions the eternal power of God. And he mentions the majesty of God, the Godhead of God. Conclusion, they are without excuse. That's the situation of you and I before we were converted. We had sufficient knowledge of God as a result of his general revelation to convict us of being guilty sinners in a wrong way. Not merely a matter of ignorance, but a matter of waywardness. Having received certain truth or revelation about God, but not responding to it in an appropriate manner. What was the apostle's thinking in this connection? Well, there are these various points that can be identified from what he says here. Look, they did not glorify God. They had this knowledge, but they did not glorify the God who was revealed to them in the universe about them. So in verse 21 at the beginning there he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Many of them thought they did in their ignorance and spiritual darkness, as with many today. But it was all a delusion. So the psalmist long before had said in Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It means the true God. True God is not in their thoughts. The natural man is a worshipper. He has his particular views about religion and so on, but they are not true. He might appear to be worshipping God, but the God who is being worshipped is not the living and the true God. So they did not glorify God. The apostle also makes the point that they were not thankful. He goes on to that immediately. Neither were thankful. The natural man may indeed come to the house of God, may join in the singing of the psalms of praise, but he cannot do so from the heart until he is born again and converted. Nicodemus doubtless was an upright man, a man of moral behavior, we might say. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him about being born again, the need for spiritual change, he had no understanding of these things. But the spiritual life and spiritual prayers necessitate spiritual change. Dear friends, how sad it is that so many people who attend even evangelical churches have not had that spiritual change. they have not been born again. And consequently, they cannot spiritually worship God. In Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, it is God Himself who says, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You see, there cannot be any true religion without spiritual rebirth and this spiritual conversion that involves true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be if we know and understand these things. As the Apostle Paul continues his survey of the Gentiles about him, he also draws attention to their vanity. They became vain in their imaginations, so confident about the fact that they are right, when alas, they were wrong. So he goes on to speak of them as becoming vain in their imaginations. They had their thoughts of God, but it was all emptiness from a spiritual point of view. And the sad fact is that sinners are not ashamed of their uncleanness, even in religious rites. There are some accounts of pagan practices that we cannot safely read. They are nothing less than pornographic, because such was the worship of the pagans. It was dreadful, dark, and utterly wicked. Vain in their imaginations, says the apostle. And their foolish heart was darkened. The light of nature, man being created in the image of God, fallen from it, yes, indeed. But light and truth, not being possible of being utterly eradicated, still a witness there in the human heart and in the creation round about us concerning the true nature of God. It was almost totally extinguished. As the Gentiles plunged deeper and deeper into shameful religious practices, the Apostle Paul will become more specific about this in subsequent verses, as we shall see on another occasion. They were so self-confident in all of this, and consequently professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, as Paul writes there in verse 22. And this is the crux of the matter. The Gentiles of Paul's day were not ashamed of their spiritual ignorance. They actually boasted of it as true wisdom. And such self-confidence, as you can see, is the pinnacle of spiritual folly. So confident about being right when being absolutely wrong. So this was manifest in the religion of the Gentiles, summed up there in verse 23. What did they do? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You can tour the museums of the United Kingdom, And there you will see the idols of ancient time, be they in human form, or be they bulls or whatever else. And there is the evidence today with respect to what the Apostle Paul is writing here. With a knowledge of the true God that is inescapable, they completely changed that glory of the uncorruptible God in their various idolatries. And the apostle, therefore, shows the emptiness of this Gentile religion. We might use the word Nemesis. Nemesis was the pagan goddess of vengeance. She was conceived of as the rewarder of virtue and the punisher of wickedness. But her standards were rather fluid. Brewer's dictionary, for example, comments, hence, retributive justice generally as the nemesis of nations, the fate which sooner or later overtakes every great nation. Superstition that underlied the ancient pagan practices and so on, that eventually the result would be this emptiness and destruction. And indeed, the historical record shows that great nations, empires came and went. And such is the end of all humanly contrived religion. There is no human solution to man's spiritual predicament. They need this gospel of Christ, which the Apostle Paul was a preacher of. And so he underlines the bankruptcy of all human religion, particularly the idolatry of the Gentiles in his own day. Our word predicament refers to critical states of affairs. That is something that is a crisis. Now, when there is a crisis, not everyone realizes there is a crisis. It was like that with the Titanic. If you have read the records, a lot of the people on board for some time had no idea of the seriousness of the situation when the Titanic collided with the iceberg. Even today, when the fire alarm goes off at a public house, some customers may be too inebriated, too drunk, to realize the significance of that. The Apostle Paul sees a similar culpability in the unreality of the Gentile idolatry. They did not take seriously the majesty, the eternity, the holiness of God, but trivialized holy things by abject idolatry. So verse 23 here, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Fancy holding in your hand some idol, and attributing to this idol that you hold in your hand the power, the wisdom that was involved in the creation of the world, and indeed giving to oneself life and all of the wonderful characteristics of human beings. And so the Gentiles worshipped. They worshipped demons under the form of animals, birds, and insects. So we find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." You see, syncretism seeks to weld together religious systems and reduces Christianity to but one ingredient among many. The Apostle Paul would not tolerate such a thing. The gospel is not a product of human ingenuity, and the gospel is not to be mixed with the ideas of men in connection with who God is and what God is like. So we have here with the apostle in this first chapter of Romans this insistence upon the difference between the true gospel and the religions of men, particularly the paganism of his own day, but it extends to all and sundry that is manufactured in connection with the worship of God. What sinners need, we sinners and every sinner, is the pure gold of the gospel of God's grace. At every point, the good news of God's salvation contradicts the religious imaginations of men and women. So, for example, God does not welcome or accept idolatry and syncretism. In verse 18, the apostle has already said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Can we be so blunt? Is it not going beyond what can be said about the situation? Well, the Apostle Paul will have no contradiction with respect to what he is saying about men and women in their natural condition. Yes, there is a terrible ignorance, but that is a self-inflicted ignorance. There is a wonderful knowledge as well, if they would but take notice of it. The glory of God is in full display in the creation, so that false ideologies and worship are inexcusable. Verse 20 again, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So those sinners may account the gospel to be foolishness, it is nevertheless the only saving message that they will ever hear. There is no homespun robe of righteousness, as though you and I or anyone else could construct for ourselves, embroider for ourselves, as it were, some robe of righteousness. No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, the situation is as desperate as the Titanic. By birth, all come into this world, as it were, on the deck of a sinking ship that is going down into the icy waters. And what hope can they have aside from the divine provision of the one lifeboat, if we might put it that way, which is Christ himself? So all that the Apostle Paul has to say here with respect to the corruption and guilt of the Gentiles is to bring sinners and Christians to a deeper realization that God has intervened in this situation of crisis in his mercy and his grace, so that sinners will be stirred up to seek the Lord while he may be found, and that believers will be stirred up to make known the truth as it is in Jesus. God is not looking to forgive, receive, and bless on the basis of our works. For no one can be thus justified. Verse 20, we read, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That is verse 20 in chapter 3. "There is but one acceptable righteousness for justification. It is not ours, it is Christ's righteousness, perfected at Calvary, where he gave himself in the place instead of unworthy sinners such as we. And this righteousness of Christ is imputed to, placed to the account of believing sinners for justification and acceptance with God." Again, this theme comes in chapter 3 at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The black paint, as it were, on the canvas is there to arrest you and I and others with respect to the need. How can those who are black be in sin be white and fit for the presence of the Lord? "There is but one acceptable righteousness for justification. It is not ours, but Christ's righteousness, perfected at Calvary and imputed to those who believe for justification." So this imputed righteousness of the eternal Son of God incarnate is absolutely sufficient for the acceptance of sinners by the infinitely holy God. Take a good, clear look at yourself as you are by nature in the presence of God. Be convicted of the absolute hopelessness of your condition without Christ. God is not overlooking sin in forgiveness and acceptance. God is not lowering his standards for acceptance. No, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, has paid the price of sin. He has appeased the wrath of God. And all who trust in him will be received. Yes, even Saul of Tarsus, that notorious persecutor of the church and the author of this wonderful epistle to the Romans. God places the perfect righteousness of Christ to all who believe, and there is no defect in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that which appeases wrath through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Why should we be reading a letter which is 2,000 years old? Well, you see, what was true 2,000 years ago is true today. We are faced with the bankruptcy of all non-Jewish thought. And the philosophers today, as a matter of fact, have regressed into an absolute pessimism. That's not a Christian comment. You can find that comment in the philosophical comment of those who have nothing to do with Christianity. As man has gone on in his thinking about things, he has brought himself deeper and deeper into a pit of dark pessimism, absolute pessimism. Like the nemesis of old, their motto could be, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And into the darkness of the world of men, there speaks a message which has come from God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of unworthy sinners, and all who look to Him will be saved. Light in the darkness. The Spirit and the Bride, that is the Church, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen.